anxiety about 2023. So there's a website, Political Cartoons. If you go there, you can see all the different political cartoons that are coming along. We live in a very anxious age. There is a lot of anxiety about what is coming in the next years. And this goes back before COVID. I remember in the mid-teens looking at something I do usually at the end of the year, try to get a sense of what the culture is feeling in terms of optimism or pessimism and anxiety. A lot of anxiety, a lot of anxiety. And of course, sort of the New Year's trope is the old man with a sickle, sort of embodying kind of old Father Time and the Grim Reaper. And then the new year often has a little baby boy with a stovetop hat, probably meaning this sort of this symbolism emerged some point in the late 19th century. We're beginning a walk through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with a sentence which in Greek is really quite dramatic. And you can see in the early centuries of the church why they would take Matthew and place Matthew at the beginning of what today we would call the New Testament. Because quite literally in Greek, that first sentence says, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's the first sentence in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Genesis is connected to the word genealogy. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with this genealogy. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know how most people read the Bible for devotions, and they usually read the Bible for inspiration. They go to the Bible, they prefer the story parts of the Bible, and so let's say someone decides they want to read about Jesus, and so somehow they find a Bible, and they look in the Old Testament, they find Abraham and David and then a whole bunch of prophetic books written in poetry that are difficult sort of to discern. So someone says, oh, Jesus starts in the New Testament. So then they find that New Testament page and they open up to Matthew, and what they discover are lists of names. And so they skip over that and then they begin to get into some of the stories about Jesus that are much more famous. But these lists of names actually have a lot of significance to a lot of people and different cultures. It's actually quite popular these days for people to do their own genealogies. You might know who your mom and dad are, you might remember grandpa and grandma, but then when you get to great-grandpa and great-grandma, things get a little fuzzy. And so this picture I figured out was taken in about the year 1911. And the tall guy in the back row with ears that kind of stand out, trait you can find in my father, kind of his dark hair, actually looks a little bit like Jared, you might imagine. My son looks a little bit like me when I had hair. That's my great-grandfather, Saka, who came over through Ellis Island in the late 19th century, and he was sent there by the guy standing next to him, my great-great-grandfather Hartog. And Saka came to America and he married the woman that is sitting right there in front of him. When Hartog came over a few years later, he brought his wife, and I've got another picture with a whole bunch of their siblings. The woman holding the little boy's head, that little boy is my grandfather, Hiram. And the girl sitting right in front of him would die in 1916. And his mother, sitting with a new baby on her lap, would die about 2 years later, actually about a year later. In this picture, she's likely pregnant with another daughter. And when she, in fact, gives birth to that daughter, the midwife sort of forgets to tie the umbilical cord, And she will, might have to latch those. Thanks, Forrest. And she will, in fact, die of childbirth. And her sister-in-law will then come. He'll move down to Grand Rapids. And his sister-in-law, her brother, she who dies, her brother dies, leaving a widow. And that widow will move into Grand Rapids and help care for all the kids. And about 5 years later, he will marry that other widow, and that will then become the grandfather, the grandmother my father remembers, and so on and so forth. But this natural interest in genealogies, and now we have these little 23andMe things that you can swab or do a little spit test and mail it in, and they'll give you a big genealogical record. There's actually a lot of difference between genealogy and genetics, which is something that we've been talking. We mentioned this book in our men's Bible study, where that's a picture of myself and my uncle. My uncle is not in my genealogy because I am not a direct descendant of my uncle, but my uncle and I, if you look at a picture of the both of us, all this white hair, all this height, all this size, we're genetically quite different, but genealogically, were distinct. And so actually throughout history, people have been paying a lot of attention to genealogies, and they don't just pay attention in terms of, oh, it's curious who we all came from. They pay attention because they look for traits. And just as you might see in that picture of my great-grandfather, well, he's tall, and he's got brown hair, and his ears sort of stick out. Those sort of pass down through some members of the family. Looks more like Jared than Philip and Benjamin, but there we are. Now, often when pastors have to preach on this first chapter of Matthew, the focus is on an unusual element in this genealogy. Because if you read the genealogies of the Bible, they're almost always father and son, father and son, father and son. Other brothers are often not mentioned. Sisters and daughters are often not mentioned at all. And what's interesting that you find in this genealogy is that four women are mentioned. And they are not mentioned, and the women you would expect to be mentioned, such as Rachel and Rebecca and Leah, these matriarchs of the line of David, are not mentioned at all. The four women who are mentioned are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And that's really a very strange list to be mentioned. The first two particularly, if you read in the book of Genesis, Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah, and her first husband is evil, and so he dies. The second husband is Onan, who then becomes famous because he practices the withdrawal method, and because he refuses to make good on the obligation to his brother to his brother's line going through the widow, the Lord puts him to death, and then Father Judah doesn't want to risk another son on this bad luck woman, so basically ignores her. And though she, because not having a son, not having children, she will likely be destined to poverty, she dresses up like a prostitute on the side of the road. Judah comes through, decides he wants to lie with this prostitute, does so. She holds his some emblems that he has in guarantee because he doesn't have the promised goat. If you think about prostitution, paying for a prostitute with a goat, but that was the ancient world. Doesn't have a goat handy to pay for the one night stand with the prostitute, and then of course can't find the woman again, wonders, but then Tamar comes up pregnant. And Judah is ready to command a judgment upon her. And then, of course, in that great moment in the story, she brings out his emblems and says, "This is the father of my child." And that's a key story in the book of Genesis, where Judah's transformation, even though all the attention is paid to Joseph, it's Judah's transformation that's really key in that Joseph story. So in other words, Tamar, in many ways, plays the prostitute, but redeems Judah from a life of corruption. Rahab, The old story goes, Rahab ran a cat house in the Canaanite city of Jericho, and the spies went up there to get the lay of the land. Now, Rahab, of course, sees the spies coming in, hears about what happened with Israel and Egypt, and so then says to the spies, rescue me and my family, and don't let us be destroyed with the city, and hangs a scarlet rope from her house on the wall of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down, but not on Rahab's house, and Rahab and her family are saved. Another prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess. Moabitesses were not held in good repute, if you read some of the early stories. But Ruth, if you remember that little book in the Old Testament, is a redeemer. She is more faithful to Naomi than Naomi is to her. And she, in fact, redeems Naomi and saves the line of David. And she then becomes a descendant of David, and therefore Jesus, and of course, Bathsheba, who David basically commits adultery with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up when she gets pregnant, has her husband, David's faithful soldier, killed, and Bathsheba will be the mother of Solomon. And so most sermons dealing with this text focus on these four stories. And I've preached those sermons before. It's a fine way to look at these stories. But this morning I wanted to summarize a little bit of those stories, but I wanted us to focus on what really is the main structure of this genealogy, which is 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Joseph and Mary. It's really the story of Israel in three panels. Abraham, of course, was a wandering Aramean who God says, leave your country and go to a place I'll show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And of course, if you follow the story in the book of Genesis, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and of course, in each case, not only do you have these strange women here, but you have younger sons being the heirs of promise. Jacob, of course, has 12 sons. Son number 11 is Joseph. Son number 12 is Benjamin. And of course, God saves the world from the famine through Joseph. But yet, Judah will be the son through whom the line is carried. Now, of course, the children of Abraham will become slaves in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is where they are pulled out of Egypt. They are given the promise of a new land, but for most of the early days in that land, they wind up being slaves of other nations around them. And eventually, David emerges. David, as we saw last week, the youngest son of Jesse. Those themes go through. And David becomes a messianic deliverer to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So the first panel of this story is a panel of hope, of God keeping his promises from Abraham to David, even though the road is very rocky if you read it in the Old Testament. The second list is a story of kingdom. If you look at these names, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Now notice, Bathsheba isn't even named. The focus is instead on David's sin against Uriah the Hittite. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, of course, you know, the kingdom splits under him. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. You might remember we read about King Ahaz a few weeks ago, who didn't want to trust in the promises of God, but would prefer to trust in the gods of Assyria. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, will be another good and famous king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, another bad king. Manasseh, the father of Ammon, another bad king. Amon, the father of Josiah, a good king. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. This is in some ways the easy part of the genealogy because we can recognize and verify so many names, but it's a story of decline, of the promise having been achieved through David and Solomon, but that kingdom, year by year, is lost. It's a story of decay, and it ends with the absolute calamity of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the nation, and the loss of the autonomy of the nation, which in the minds of Israel means all of their hope for the future is dashed. After the exile at Babylon, you have more names. You'll have Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who you can find in some of the post-exilic books. A remnant, just a small piece of the exile, returns back down to Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, the walls will be rebuilt. But at that point, most Christians sort of lose track of the story. Israel will be a client state of Persia, of Greece. It has a period of independence again, but then infighting will bring into Israel Rome. The rulers of God's holy land and God's holy people are clients of the Roman Empire. Rome gets to decide what thrones there are and who gets to sit on them. The main figure that you see in this period is Herod the Great. Herod the Great, well, he'll be famous as for what we'll talk about a minute from now. Rome decides who rules and who doesn't, and Herod gets the throne even though he's not in the line of David. Part of the reason this genealogy is here is because within the story of Matthew, there's a complaint. And the complaint is Israel's shepherds have been unfaithful. Now, remember how the genealogy is set up? Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham is a man of faith. David is a man of faith. Faith wobbles all the way on down through, and in this last period, in many ways, faith is threatened. There's very little kingdom, and not much good will come. Herod the Great, this Idumean, someone from Edom, will be the most dominant figure, and he sort of tries to marry into the line of Jesus, or the line of David, by marrying Mariamne. He remodels the temple, wants to be received as a Messiah, but he's not really a son of Abraham and a son of David. We're not going to read Matthew 2 this morning, but the stories, again, are very famous. You have the visit of the Magi, who says a star has arisen and a king has been born. Herod the Great, who is still on the throne, if you know anything about Herod, he killed his wife, tried to kill his sons, killed a few of his sons, tried to kill his grandsons. Herod the Great continually tried to maintain himself in power by killing anyone who would threaten the throne. And so then when he hears about the Magi, and he says to the Magi, let me know when you find the child, because I too would like to pay homage to the child. The Magi are warned in a dream to leave and go another way. And Herod, not getting specific instructions, decides to murder all of the little boys born in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And this sort of regurgitates the theme of the genocide that was attempted by Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus. What you can see in this genealogy is what Matthew is trying to do is sort of invite faithful Jews to remember their history, remember their story, and have a sense of exactly what is happening in this story. God promised you a land. You struggled with that. He brought you a David. He secured it. You lost your kingdom. The kingdom declined all the way down into exile. And now, the king that you have over you is a quiet king of Rome, and he's a brutal thug. This is where you are. Joseph, Mary, and the boy are warned in a dream. They flee to Egypt. Matthew comes in with a quotation, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What Matthew is setting up here is beginning to condition his Jewish readers. Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Abraham and David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. Jesus and his story will fulfill the story that God has been writing through Israel. But the questions linger. How will God save? Last week we talked about the fact that, well, how did David save? Here you have this Renaissance painting which illustrates one of the most famous stories of David. He beats the giant of Gath, Goliath. People who know almost nothing of the Bible will know David and Goliath. He defeats the giant of Gath and he beheads him, and David will put down the enemies around Israel. By force and brutality and force of arms, he'll subjugate Edom. He'll subjugate Moab. He'll subjugate Ammon. He'll subjugate the Philistines. David will establish a little empire right there in the middle of the Middle East. And Solomon will be so heavy in terms of his taxation and the levies that he gives that the kingdom will split. How will God save? Will God save by clearing out the wobbly? Will God save by harsh and dramatic rule? What do we mean by salvation? For David, the salvation was an empire with soldiers and armies and laws. And again, generally, we prefer those things to chaos. Jesus, son of David, born in Bethlehem, savior of the world. Now, our anxiety about 2023 is not new. We tend to be anxious about the future because we don't know the future. We tend to be anxious about the future after storms last night because we realize, oh, everything's fine, and then all you need is a little windstorm and the power goes out. All you need is a good rain and the floodwaters come, and we get nervous. And over the last few years, we've seen, oh, yeah, remember when they always talked about pandemics? It's not if, but when. And then when happened with COVID. And remember all those old stories about war in Europe? Well, they don't fight wars in Europe anymore. And then, of course, Russia invaded Ukraine. Remember all those stories about world wars? Well, world wars don't happen anymore. Well, what happens if China decides it really does want Taiwan back and decides to try to take it? This is the world we live in. This is the way the world has always been. A very human situation. And God's story seems to reach an impasse. And it reaches that impasse in our lives. It reaches the impasse in our politics. It reaches the impasse in our economics. It reaches an impasse again and again and again. But this story of the Bible endures. It's really quite an amazing thing that 2,000 years later, we have taken time this morning, we've erected a building, we've hired a musician, we've gotten up after New Year's Eve, and we have decided to come and read a list of names of old dead men. And we sing songs that to many people in this world sound crazy. Well, those Christmas songs, they sound familiar. We're used to hearing Silent Night and Joy to the World and all of those songs. But if you ever pause and listen to the strange things that the songs say, Jesus is Savior of the world. That's a very strange thing to say. And now, people often like to, well, who are the heroes of our nation? What did George Washington do? Well, he beat the British. What did Abraham Lincoln do? Well, he beat the Confederates and brought the Union back together. Most of our heroes, like David, are heroes in war who triumph over their enemies, usually through the blood of their enemies. And then comes along this Jesus, who we call King, who we call Savior, and this has been happening for 2,000 years, and it's been happening with books that publishers today, like imagine Matthew bringing his manuscript to the publisher and say, here's this book I'd like to publish about this man Jesus. The first thing the publisher would say is, well, we certainly don't want to start a book with a list of names of dead men. And we probably don't want to include two prostitutes, a Moabitess, and a woman who gets caught in adultery whose husband is murdered. This doesn't sound like a good way to begin or re-begin a story. This does not look like a new Genesis. Tom Holland, who wrote this book, Dominion, whose cover I use often, at least partly because of Salvador Dali's great painting of the crucifixion on it. Tom Holland, of course, I met him when I was in the UK last summer, just a lovely secular English historian who actually out of college started writing vampire novels because he thought those were cool, but they didn't sell that well. So then was always fascinated by history and so starts writing stories about history. And he's a secular scholar, and he bumps into the secular scholar that majors sort of in the ancient Near East, that he was looking at some of the origin stories of Islam, and began to note that those stories don't really match up in terms of what we know from archaeology and history. So he writes a book about the origins of Islam that really annoys a whole bunch of Muslims, because he's not sort of holding up their ancient story. And one of those Muslims says, hey, why do you pick on us? Why don't you write a story about your own religion? And he says, I don't have a religion. But he's English, and there's a queen then, and there's all these old churches around that are mostly empty. And so he begins to wonder, do I have a religion? So then he starts to study. And he starts to really begin to imagine that the entire shape of the world today is unintelligible if it weren't for the guy at the end of this crazy genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And Tom continues to sort of weigh. Does he believe? Doesn't he believe? He's got questions. He doesn't know. But he writes this book, which basically has the thesis of most of the things we value today are in the world today because of this man, Jesus. And in one interview about the book, he says this. Imagine you've got to write a story in which for the first time, somebody who suffers the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast as being in some way part of the Creator God who's fashioned everything. Now think about that. Abraham dies of natural causes, surrounded by his wives and his children. David dies of natural causes, surrounded by his wives, his concubines, all of his children. Even has to have one of his sons killed to maintain his position on the throne. So, Herod, David? David's certainly better than Herod, but there's some similarities there. This Jesus doesn't marry, doesn't take a wife, doesn't have any children. Jesus is more consequential. Imagine you've got to write a story in which for the first time somebody who suffers the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast as being in some way part of the Creator God You don't hear that about Abraham. You don't hear that about David. You don't hear that about Herod. The Caesars, well, Caesar Augustus adopted by Julius Caesar, and even though they killed Julius Caesar, they decided, well, let's declare him a god anyway, who fashioned everything, and he's got to be convincing, not just to people now, but for 2,000 years across the whole span of the world. Take a look at Abraham. What do we think of Abraham today? Ancient people wouldn't think a thing of Sarah taking her slave Hagar and putting her in the lap of Abraham to bear children through. We now have surrogacy. You know, it's horrible how they took a slave and made her have a baby through Abraham. But it's wonderful to give a woman a certain amount of money and contract her womb to have a baby through her. David, sort of quasi, you got a power imbalance there. Did he rape Bathsheba? Did she go along willingly? We don't know. But then when she gets pregnant, he has his faithful servant Uriah killed to cover it up. That's not terribly laudable. But this Jesus, still today, people might scratch their heads at thinking about him as the Son of God, but they'll almost always say, well, he taught some wonderful things. It's a really astonishing thing to have pulled off as a literary feat, and that four people did it at the same time. Now, these aren't Stephen King or Anne Rice or any accomplished authors. These are almost nobodies from the ancient world. Recently, Tom also has a podcast. And in his podcast, he had a two-part podcast about Jesus. Because, of course, it's Christmas. And the podcast people like, do something about Jesus. And so Tom's still sort of trying to work through what all this means in terms of this man. But people come around and say, well, who really wrote these? And Tom's basic answer is, well, we don't know a lot about the authors of these books, but all of these stories must come from this remarkable man. This remarkable man who lives his first 30 years in obscurity, and then in only 3 years does what seems to be the craziest way of having influence, spends most of his time with wobbly 12 to 72 people who, even by virtue of the story, never seem to get the story straight, and then gets crucified by the Romans as a slave, and then afterwards his followers say he's risen. And those followers go out and are barely heard from for 200 years. But 300 years after Jesus, they've taken over the empire that killed him. This is the story. Matthew 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus frames this movement, this change, this transformation in terms of kingdoms. Can you see why the genealogy is laid out the way it is? Israel's God is her king. Jesus is God's son, the prince who comes to restore the kingdom. This is fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Jesus is a new and better David. They're opposites of the Herods. And it's a new way of bringing kingdom into this blood-soaked world. Now, whenever I may bring this message, I know for years I've talked about the age of decay and people bristle. Pastor, why do you have to remind us we're getting old and our bodies are breaking down? Okay, I cannot remind you. Guess what? You'll still get old and your bodies will still break down, whether I say it or not. What I'm naming are our anxieties about the state of this world. We live in an unstable world. The politics of Herod are certainly among us. It certainly seems like Putin overplayed his hand when he invaded Ukraine. But don't forget, last year, in February, we were looking at this and saying, well, Putin will surely win. He didn't. 3 years ago, in January of 2020, Rick says to me in a potluck, you see what's happening in China? You think that'll be something? And I said to Rick, well, you know, they keep saying it's not a matter of if, but when we get the next pandemic. Well, 2021, COVID hit. 2022, the whole disruption of the economy. 2023, inflation, Ukraine, all of the things. We live in an unstable world. It is a fact about this world. And in fact, the instabilities seem, if anything, to be speeding up. Jesus comes to us in the middle of this uncertainty. Jesus doesn't come down in a chariot of fire from heaven, smite his enemies, and start a new geopolitical faction. He does not do that. He has a completely different way of conquering, one that involves not relieving his enemies of their heads, but transforming his enemies' hearts. Repent, he cries, which means change. The way you're pursuing life doesn't work. In Jesus, something new is breaking through. Jesus will call it the kingdom of heaven, which is how it's stated in Matthew. Luke is writing to more of a Gentile audience, the kingdom of God. And it has come near. What does that mean? It means it's available. What does that mean? It means it's available to you. Is it like a consumer product? Is it like a pill? Is it like something that I can plug into the wall? It's not like any of those things, but it is available. It is not far away. It hasn't fully come yet, but if you pay attention, you can see it and you can taste it and you can start to participate in it. And that participation is what this strange thing that Christians do is about. Because you would think, well, I went to church, we had some songs, the preacher did a little bit of talking about dead kings and such, and we had a little snack. But the snack seemed, you know, a little underwhelming. It was just a little drink, a little grape juice, and, you know, even though pastor seemed to have a big piece of bread, and he broke it, and he didn't even eat it. What are we doing? We're rehearsing the story. Now, at this point, it's just easy to sit here and watch and listen, and there's no participation. You can sing if you want to and sing if you don't want to. This meal is a little different in that if you've never been baptized, please feel free to just let the thing pass. If you have been baptized, if you have some understanding about this, you can participate. We'll leave that up to you. But what we're doing is we're rehearsing a story. Because that Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham, picked 12 chosen followers, and one might say, Jesus, if you're so smart and you can see into the future, why would you pick Judas? Well, why wouldn't I pick Judas? He, of the apostles, seemed to be the best with numbers, and he seemed to be the most competent, and Judas had a lot going for him. But Judas will betray you. Well, why? Why will Judas betray you? You don't know. Maybe it's because Judas was hoping Jesus would be a little bit more like Herod and a little bit less generous like God. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, at the Passover meal, he took bread. Everybody expected him to take bread. And then he broke it, which was sort of the normal way of sharing bread amongst your friends. And then he said something really strange. This is my body. What? What do you mean this is your body? This is the Passover Seder. No. This is my body. This bread that you broke? Yeah. Think about this bread like my body, and it's broken for you. What do you mean? Well, broken? A few hours later, Jesus' body will be taken by temple guards. There will be trials. And on that day, that Friday, before the Sabbath, he will be beaten. His arms will be spread apart. He will be stripped naked, and he will be placed in a prominent place outside of Jerusalem for his enemies to mock and for the Romans to make an example of those who might dare to cross him. So Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you.